Kick off this next session. Before we do, just wanted to take a little time to make fun of our next speaker. So, yes, we are going to have a study on fantasy and, you know, the idea of, you know, entering into marriage with all of these fantastical ideas that tend to not come true. And before we invite Becky and Aaron up to the stage, I just wanted to point out that, you know, Aaron came and planted the Calvary Chapel in Leander in 2013. And it's just been a blast to get to know those guys and to see what God is doing there in Leander. They just celebrated their 18th wedding anniversary. So 18 years for these guys. It's incredible, and Becky assured me that she has no plans on divorcing him because she isn't allowed to. So, but so with that, let's invite these guys up to come and bless us with the Word of God again. That was basically a quote, right?
Not even close.
Thanks, Bungie. So good. So good at introductions. Yeah, fantasy. Before we get into that, let's go ahead and pray, though. Lord, we come before you this morning, and we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for just your presence here, God, and we thank you for each and every individual and couple here. They're here sacrificing a Saturday, but really it's not a sacrifice at all to be invested in our relationships, in our marriages, and the things that you desire for us, Lord. And we just pray that this time that we have together would be directed by you, by your voice, by your Holy Spirit. And the areas that we need to fix, the areas that we need to repent of, the areas that you're exhorting us to do, Lord, I pray that by the power of your Holy Spirit, you would help us to do those things, to think about those things differently, according to your will, according to your way, Jesus. And so we thank you. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen. Fantasy. We want to fantasy marriage, don't we? You know, I was thinking about as Bungie and Brenda were going through their study and they touched on Ephesians chapter 5 and that whole picture between a husband and a wife and how there's this beautiful picture of this, you know, relationship there of the husband loving the wife and the wife submitting to the husband and how it's just this fantastic picture of what it is to be Jesus's relationship with the church and everything and how it says there that it's a mystery. And it's not a myth, but it's a mystery. And it's I think if we model our marriages after that, we will have the most romantic relationship out there. And I think that's just a beautiful picture. And fantasy, I think, is actually the enemy's way of really degrading that picture of Christ's relationship with the church and the husband's relationship with the wife. And fantasy is a degradation of that, if that's a word. I don't know if it is, but it degrades that picture. And so fantasy comes in and it comes in and we pull fantasy and we have the media, really the movies, the Hollywood, you know, all of these kinds of things coming into us trying to say, you need to find your one true love, you know, you complete me. It's you. you know, and the knight in shining armor, and they will save me, and they will protect me, and they will hold me, and will be this perfect fit, and it'll be just fantastic. But soon we realize that that fantasy, it's fake, and that infatuation only goes so far. And so this afternoon, or this, actually, I thought we were the afternoon, so I have it written, this morning.
It was this morning, afternoon until this morning.
It's, yeah, exactly. Oh, Lord. We have three truths, three of them this morning that will help us when that Hollywood fantasy fails, when infatuation fails. And actually, I think that it'll give us a much more satisfying, much more satisfaction in our marriages. And so our first biblical principle or attitude that changes the way that we look at marriages is to embrace the kingdom that's not so far away. Before we get there, though, let's ask the question, what do the polls, what do the statistics out there say of why people divorce or why people fall out of love? You know, and often what's cited is finances and in-laws, no, just kidding, religion and, you know, infidelity. These kinds of things are cited, and it's true. So those are some of the things that do are named, but so often I think it's because people just get bored. People get bored. Boredom, it's human nature. It's just what we are. You see, none of us are so fascinating to keep each other fascinated for 50 or 60 years. I mean, 5 or 6 dates, usually not a problem. 5 or 6 years, that's a little bit harder. 50 or 60 years, I mean, even the most interesting man in the world drinking his Dos Equis isn't that interesting. He says things like, I don't always get married, but when I do, she usually leaves after a couple of weeks because she realizes I'm not that interesting. And so soon our spouses, they know all of the punchlines. They all know all of the opinions that we have and all of our religious, theological stances. And so it's just not enough really to keep each other fascinated for an extended period of time. And so the Hollywood fantasy comes in on at that moment when we realize that we're just kind of bored with one another, and the Hollywood fantasy comes in and says, no problem, this isn't an issue. You know why? Because if you don't intrigue me, if you don't fascinate me, if it's not doing it for me, I just don't like me with you anymore. I know I said that you're my soulmate and you'll always be my soulmate. We'll always have that, but we're just not good right now for each other, and we'll be like Gwyneth Paltrow and her husband then in 2016, Chris Martin. And what they did, instead of calling it divorce, they called it, we are consciously uncoupling. Have you ever heard that before? Consciously uncoupling. Basically, they were saying, this is too hard. You're not fun. You're not interesting anymore. And so let's consciously uncouple. Let's do it. And the idea of, it's actually a thing. You can look it up. Let's consciously uncouple. Let's learn from our marriage, this failed one that we are having right now, and then we will learn from that and then go on and move forward to healthier and happier relationships.
Really, though, and you still fascinate me sometimes.
I know I do.
No, but us not being able to keep each other's attention should give us hope. It gives us hope for a renewed marriage. This natural slow disinterest in each other tells us that we were made for more, because God made us for more. God made us for more than just marriage. It seems a little bit bizarre to say that how to renew our marriage is to look outside of our marriage, but what does that mean? Because if you look in the world, and to them, looking outside the marriage to revitalize the marriage can mean some really weird stuff, but that's not what we're talking about. We're talking about that this is about a kingdom that's not so far away. Jesus gave true definition of fulfilling life. In Matthew chapter 6, verse 33, Jesus says, seek first. He doesn't say seek first intimate marriage, intimate relationships. He doesn't say seek first successful children or fulfilling work or a good livelihood. His words are seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. So Jesus says, keep your focus on my kingdom. Keep your focus on Jesus. See, if we settle for anything less than having an eternal impact on God's kingdom, many parts of our life become lethargic, including our marriages. So once our spouse was everything, but pretty soon they let you down. And it makes you realize that we need more. And if we're not biblically minded, we begin to blame our spouse for not being more. We begin to blame our marriage for not fulfilling us, rather than realizing, you know what, I'm bored because I'm simply just not answering God's call on my life. See, God knows the power that you can have when you're empowered by his Holy Spirit, when you're led by his word and encouraging each other. God did create us for more. And we shouldn't necessarily worry about falling out of love with our partner, but we should more so worry about not doing what God wants us to do, because it's this lack of seeking God's kingdom that makes life and consequently our marriages lethargic and stagnant.
We don't only renew our marriages by finding out what our role for his kingdom is in our life. But the second part of that in Matthew chapter 6, verse 33 is seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. And it's so brilliant. It's so brilliant because if I do what Jesus wants me to do, if I'm seeking first continually his kingdom and I'm seeking first his righteousness, I will die to the very things that make most marriages miserable. So impatience and unkindness and anger, those things that stand in the way of declaring it's a wonderful life. Rather, it becomes these things that make it's a miserable life. But if I'm seeking righteousness, if I'm seeking righteousness, the Lord's righteousness, then Christ-like virtues, they're building into my life. They're building into my life and into my marriage. And so patience and kindness and gentleness and self-control. And so now we know if, you know, Jesus is teaching the Sermon on the Mount, he's touching on a lot of different aspects along that way. But we know that he's not specifically speaking about marriage in Matthew chapter 6, verse 33. But if we take seriously our need for the kingdom of God and pursuing godliness, righteousness, our marriages, they will be lifted. They will be lifted. A couple of examples. When Becky and I got married, we were very young. We were practically kids, you know. And I would say over the course of almost 2 decades of being married, I've seen Becky really grow in kindness. She's very, very kind to me. It's great. But when I got married, I was 23, you know, and I was probably the most selfish husband alive at that time. But God's worked on me. The Holy Spirit's still working on me. But just imagine, you know, if these things, how a marriage could be different if you're pouring in kindness daily. If you're doing that, if you're pouring in selfishness, then it's going to degrade. But if you're pouring in unselfishness and service instead of selfishness, it's all about me. Do you see how it'd improve a marriage? Do you see that? I remember so often when I would be coming home from work or something like that, and I would be thinking, you know, I just hope such and such is the way that I want it to be at this time. You know, I want the house to be in order, and I'm coming home and she's, you know, cooking and cleaning, and she has two little toddlers in the house, and I'm like, it better be the way that I want it to be when I come into the house. And I was praying about so many things like this. And so I'd come into the house and there would be this strife there going on. But if I'm taking the virtues from Jesus Christ, this gentleness and this courage and this patience, do you see how two people pursuing righteousness will have a marriage that gets better and better and better and better by doing what Jesus says to do? And so don't worry so much about falling out of love. Worry about doing what God wants you to do in your marriage and in your life. Worry about falling out of repentance. Worry about that, because those two things help us grow in life, and they help us grow in our marriage, which really counterbalances this whole infatuation issue we see in life.
And the infatuation thing, it really applies to singles as well, because infatuation doesn't carry a marriage or relationship. What we know from those who study the brain is that infatuation is only a 12 to 18 month experience. They say unless you literally have a damaged brain, infatuation doesn't last long. And infatuation actually can lead us astray. See, we can create within our own minds somebody who literally doesn't exist. Neurologists call it idealization. You give these people this virtue that they don't have, and you miss weaknesses that everyone else can see. Imagine there's this infatuated couple, and they're, you know, out to dinner, and he drops his napkin on the floor, and he just immediately reaches down and grabs it. And her response is, "Wow, he's amazing. Somebody should give him a prize for this." You know, she's telling people, he picked up the napkin. He cares about the wait staff. He cares about the environment. He's not lazy. He's just so great. I mean, next to Jesus, he's it. Like, he's the guy. But, you know, our response looking at that from the outside is like, okay, he picked up a napkin. Congratulations. You know, we see weaknesses that you're not seeing in this guy. And, you know, he seems kind of angry. And her response is like, no, he's just passionate. And, you know, it's like, well, I don't know. I saw him cussing that guy out. And she says, no. He was speaking in tongues. See, infatuation blinds. It doesn't sustain. So if you're single, you need to be finding someone who you can seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness with. For us who are married, we need to renew our marriage. So what do? We seek first God's kingdom. We seek Jesus. We seek his righteousness, because these things are what lifts a marriage.
And then secondly, we, above all, love. Above all, love. Above all, love. Above all, love. Remember, we know the story, Cinderella, poor young girl taken advantage of, evil stepmom, evil stepsisters. We know the story. There's a prince who comes, he needs to get married. The king throws a ball, invites all the single ladies, come, show off for the prince. Be beautiful, be charming, be smart, be attractive for the prince. He might choose you. Cinderella, of course, isn't allowed to go. She doesn't have a dress. She doesn't have transportation. Of course, we know mice come along and they help her create this beautiful dress. She has this beautiful dress. She's all ready to go. And then the evil stepsisters come and they tear it to pieces and they leave pompously. But the fairy godmother comes, and she comes and magically she creates these horses out of the mice. She takes a pumpkin and she makes this carriage. And then lo and behold, she takes Cinderella with her tattered dress and all of this stuff, and she sprinkles her fairy dust upon her, and she's pure, and she's spotless, and she is beautiful, and she is ready to go to the ball. And so she comes to the ball, and of course, the prince is immediately smitten with her. She's beautiful. She was seemingly wealthy. She was charming. She was acceptable. He loved her. And there's a little bit in the between, but they lived happily ever after, right? You see, when we get married, we think our greatest need is so often 180 degrees different than what God thinks our greatest need is. Of course, God wants us to be perfect and pure and beautiful before him. And of course, we're only beautiful and perfect and pure before him because of what his son did on the cross for us. But there is a sense that we do dress ourselves spiritually. We think so much about the physical clothes and makeup and these kind of things, but what makes us beautiful spiritually? And that's what our second attitude addresses. You see, I thought my greatest need was to be loved because, you know, coming into a relationship, and that just latches onto us because every movie that I watched growing up, the plot was you'll be fulfilled, you'll be happy, you're going to have this great marriage when you find that one person again who completes me. You had me at hello. Find your soulmate. That's who it is. And then and only then, your love is just going to soar into the stratosphere. But the day that I got married, I believe that God would have said to me, you thought your greatest need was to be loved, you know, until you met me. I sent my son for you. I gave myself for you. I gave you my Holy Spirit to empower you, to convict you, to counsel and encourage and direct you. You're already more loved than you could possibly imagine in your life. Therefore, your greatest need isn't to find somebody that completes you. Your greatest need is to learn how to love. That's your greatest need within your marriage. So often, we have these thick skulls, we have these hard hearts, and it can take a long time for us to really, really understand this. But I got to tell you, when I thought my greatest need was I wanted to be loved, to be respected, to be appreciated the way that I felt that I should be, and then I didn't feel like Becky was doing that, you know, noticing me, appreciating, loving me, having the house the way that I wanted it to be, like I deserved, then there was bitterness, there was frustration, there was anger. But when we understood our greatest need was to learn how to love, well, our marriage, my marriage, my relationship with her, it changed. In fact, the things that I resented, they could now be something that I could appreciate, even though I didn't always enjoy them, because I realized every day of marriage, of parenting, of work was an opportunity to learn to grow in love.
And you don't have to take our word or opinion for it either. There's dozens of scriptures that urge us to grow in love. Here's a couple of them. The first one is Colossians 3:14. The Apostle Paul writes, "Above all, clothe yourself with love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony." So what really matters is that you learn how to love. And then Peter, in 1 Peter 4:8, he says, "Above all," the same words, "maintain constant love for one another, for love covers a multitude of sins." And, you know, you really can't have two more different guys than Paul and Peter. You have Paul, this boy genius Pharisee, smarter than everyone, grasps on and, you know, understands everything that he reads and he's taught. Many scholars believe that he was kind of frail, not much to look at. But then you have Peter, this big, tempestuous fisherman, you know, who wore his heart on his sleeve. He's very emotional. He's physically strong. Very different from Paul. They're very different from each other. And yet it seems here that they're both saying the exact same thing because they're speaking what they've heard. They're telling you what they've learned. They're convinced that what you really need more than anything is to learn how to love. They're saying the same thing here because they have the same teacher. Jesus changed everything about how we are supposed to love in John chapter 13, with some of the most powerful words in all of Scripture. Beginning in verse 34 of John 13, Jesus says, "A new commandment I give to you." Now, here he's telling his disciples goodbye, but before he says goodbye, he says, "I have a new commandment I'm giving to you." See, Jesus isn't making a suggestion. It's a commandment. He says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another." So here we see Jesus' plan, and his plan here is to reach the world and raise a community of believers who so excel in love, who are extravagant in love, so much so that when others see them, they recognize a commonality. Their response should naturally be, "Well, why are they so different?" And so we can tell them, you know what, we've been so loved by a God who has given us so much that we have so much love to give. And so their response naturally is going to be, "Okay, well, I want some. You're giving out love. I want love." You know, like Aaron was saying, like, that is people's goal. Like, they're seeking it. They're seeking acceptance. They're seeking love. And, you know, as God's people, we become that example of his work in our life, and it spreads the word of God. So applying this to our marriage, Jesus is saying that someone should be able to look into a Christian marriage, to watch a Christian wife or a Christian husband, and not knowing anything about them, not knowing their faith, just watching them from the outside, the way the husband and wife treat each other, they should be able to conclude that, you know what, I'll bet they're Christians. I'll bet they're those, like, believer, born-again people. Because the way they treat each other. When I see a wife treat her husband that way, and when I see a husband talk about his wife in that way, in a good way, when I see a husband that's kind towards his wife, cherishing her, it seems that they always end up being Christians. And see, that's how it's supposed to be, but most of us don't even think that the world looks at us that way. And the question here is why? Well, why don't we think that they're looking at us that way? Maybe it's because we haven't really accepted that loving one another is a commandment. You know, some people think that this is only a suggestion for the super spiritual Christian. You know, they dismiss it as not being important to them. So they go about their life trying to find their soulmate to be completed, trying to, you know, do all these other things. But growing in love, they refuse to believe that it's not really a command, but a suggestion.
But in fact, I think that this topic is actually a focal point of spiritual warfare today. It is in the relationship, because here's what I see the enemy, what I see the devil really doing. Satan knows that if we actually did this in our relationships, his plan to really degrade and destroy our marriage is just toast. Nothing that he can concoct, nothing, no lust, no materialism, no prejudice, no malice, gossip, none of those compare to the fulfillment and joy that comes from love and obedience, from encouraging and serving and blessing and cherishing, because the things of God are so much better, the things that we experience there. And Satan, he's concocted this plan. He says, look, we got to go out to these people that are making these movies and writing these books and writing these poems and writing these songs, and we got to say, speak through these people and talk about your greatest need isn't learning how to love. Your greatest need is to find somebody that will love you, because if they find out that there's something better, if there's something better, Satan's plan to destroy, to degrade that marriage relationship, and subsequently degrading the picture of Christ's relationship with the church, And so he says, here's what we're going to concentrate on. We're going to concentrate on you guys finding your soulmate out there, getting infatuated, losing your minds, and then being in this place. And it feels so wonderful until we wake up to the reality that without purpose, without repentance, we spend our lives really trying to find the new infatuation, the new romantic high, whatever that might be. But we must realize that as believers, as Christians in our marriages, that what we really need and what God created us for is this love, this sacrificial, agape, service kind of love. And what God created us for is to love. And listen, there are dozens of scriptures throughout scripture talking about love. Love your neighbor, love your brother, love your sister, love your enemy even. But you got to search throughout the whole scripture. You tell me one scripture, even one, where God says, I want you to find a romantic partner who will love you. Find one. The silence of scripture speaks loudly. It's not there. I believe that if we will accept that learning to love as Jesus calls us to love, our marriages will change in that way. And so when you come home, husbands or wives, and you're expecting your house to look a certain way, to be a certain way, and dinner to be on the table at a certain time, then it's going to be something different. You're going to actually be looking for an opportunity to serve in that situation than be served in that situation. And so we can appreciate those moments.
It reminds me of 1 Timothy 4:8, where it says, for bodily exercise profits a little, but godliness is profitable for all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. See, if we don't understand this, we end up being like those people who they drive to the gym and then they're driving in circles around the parking lot trying to find the closest spot so they don't have to walk into the gym where they're going to exercise. You know, and then they get in there and they're just a mess the whole time. They're, you know, cursing out the machines. God, I hate these things. It makes my triceps hurt. Curls make my biceps hurt. Treadmills are stupid. I sweat. I get sore. You know, some people hate sweating. You don't think of it that way. You're not supposed to anyways. And, you know, some people spend a lot of money, and if you belong to CrossFit, you're spending even more. But, you know, you do it to make yourself tired. Why? Because there's this thought that I can be a different person. I can be stronger. I can be more fit. I can be healthier. I can be faster. Well, what if we looked at the challenges of marriage and instead of resenting how it makes us hurt to die to our pride and learn how to serve instead of being served and learn to forgive and ask forgiveness? What if you say, okay, if I do this, if marriage is my spiritual gym, I can be more gentle. I can become more humble. I can be more patient. I can be more like Jesus. You know, physical exercise does do good, but godliness has its rewards right now and eternally. I think we can really forget that our ministry to our spouse actually has eternal rewards and consequences. So, you know, rather than trying to keep this fantasy marriage or pursuing this thing that doesn't even exist, we learn to actually, one, embrace another kingdom and realize that God has given us all that we need. And two, we understand that our greatest need is to learn to love, not to be loved. And, you know, our third one, which I think is really transformational, we learn to embrace marriage as worship.
To embrace marriage as a place that we worship God. Before we go there, you know, some Christians, Christian community out there will, or even other people will come in and say, how could any Christian in any occupation or situation ever respond in a violent way out there, and we can be very idealistic sometimes about these things, but I think pacifism really falls apart when somebody messes with your family, when somebody messes with my family, my sons, my wife, you know, somebody messes with them, well, I'm doing prison ministry from the inside, right? You know, it's like... I remember at church one Sunday after service, my son, very young, was playing on the playground outside, and there was a child the same age as my son, but he was like twice as big. He was huge. He was a four-year-old with a mustache. It's just like my son, they were up on the playground, and my son was at the pinnacle part of the slide, and he's a very careful young man, preparing to get right in the right position to slide down this slide, and then this behemoth four-year-old comes up behind him and pushes him as hard as he could. And I watched in horror as my four-year-old son didn't slide down the slide, but flipped over the pinnacle part of that slide to the dirt below, head first. And I ran over there. Of course, my son, he's fine. He ended up being fine, we think. But at that moment, there was like this overwhelming protectiveness, and it was toward this four-year-old kid, you know? And it was like, don't touch my son. And I was like that crazy parent. You know what I'm talking about? And Becky was like, Aaron, they're four. They're 4 years old. But I was very protective. And you know what? God really used that in my heart and in my life later on when I was not being a very good husband to my wife, to express how he wanted me to be toward his daughter. You see, in fantasy movies, you often have a prince that goes out trying to save the princess from the dragon, from the gargoyle, from the evil stepmom. But what if you're the dragon? You're the troll. You're the gargoyle. And so, you know, in my prayer time, I'd be praying for my wife, and I would be thinking, okay, God, please help the dinner be done at this time. And, you know, God, you know, help those clothes to be up in the right way and all of these kinds of things. And God spoke into my heart and convicted me, saying, Aaron, listen, Becky isn't just your wife. She's my daughter. She's my daughter first. Treat her accordingly. And I realized what God was doing. He was applying 1 John chapter 3, verse 1 to my heart, to my marriage. It says, behold, how great a love the Father has given that he has lavished upon us, that we would be called his children, and how he looks at our spouses. He does. He looks at our spouses just that way.
You know, when I was single, it was easy for me to say, I'm his daughter. I'm a daughter of the king. I'm his princess. And you know what? That never changes. God says, yes, that's true. You are my daughter, but that also means that your husband, he's my son. And out of reverence for me, I want you to love him, to cherish him, to submit to him. You know, think of all you owe me. You know, and so it's no longer about me loving my spouse because he's lovable or because he deserves it, but because he's beloved by my Heavenly Father, whom I owe so much. And, you know, we believe that God's our Heavenly Father. It's a foundational Christian doctrine, and I hope that's taught here. But if you want to transform your marriage, you need to be meditating on that. As God is your Heavenly Father, who's opened up his riches and poured them upon us. You know, think of how much we do owe our Heavenly Father. You know, we owe him the fact that we're alive even. You know, he created us, and he didn't just create us, but he made us humans. He made us people. He could have made us something weird, like squirrels, or, you know, it's kind of a strange thought. But, you know, if you think about it, you know, if you're a squirrel, you're out like a day today, it's kind of cool out, a little breezy, maybe running around looking for nuts. You find one, your day's made. Happy as can be. You know, and you take that nut in your dumb little mouth and you're running across the street and you get hit by a car. So now you're left on the roadside and you get eaten by birds. Great life. No, you know what? God didn't make us squirrels. He made us people. He made us relational. You know, he made us people so we can see and know what it is to have a beautiful sunset, to listen to music, to know truth, to laugh. We're the only creatures who laugh because we're the only creatures created in the image of God and able to comprehend even the context of humor. This isn't in my notes, but my son insists that dogs don't smile, and we have this constant disagreement because they do. They do smile. You know, but they don't laugh. And if it seems like they are, maybe they are, but they don't understand the context of what's so funny. But as people, we do. God made us unique that way, that we can have relationships. You know, he has allowed us to be husbands and wives. He's allowed some of us to have children. He has given us so much, and everything that we have has been given to us by him. He's given us Jesus Christ. He's given us his Holy Spirit. He's given us salvation. I mean, we can't even begin to add up what we would owe him. And so when my marriage becomes a way of worshiping my Heavenly Father, see, now it's different. Because I can look at Aaron, I can look at my spouse as his child. See, I love my sons so much. They're not always easy to love. And I think I know what would be the most frustrating things to my future daughter-in-laws. I know, you know, also what attitudes and actions that will be the most difficult for my boys to deal with in the future with their future wives. Which is why if they would just let me pick, I think I'd probably do a pretty good job of choosing their wives for them. But my point is, I want my sons to find loving wives because nothing really makes me happier than when somebody loves on one of my boys. You know, when you see somebody showing them kindness and reaching out to them and loving on them. And, you know, for us, you know, being in a pastor's family, that's rough sometimes. And when I see somebody reaching out and loving my kids, that's the biggest blessing. It's huge. So imagine what that's like for our Heavenly Father. You know, when he looks at it, because you are left in the care of his son or daughter, and your spouse is also left in the care of his son or daughter. And how are you treating them? You know, we know in Scripture that nobody's perfect. I was in our video earlier. James 3:2 even tells us that we all stumble in many things. Everyone has their difficulties and weakness, and yet we're still to love them generously out of our reverence for God. And so how do we do that? Well, Romans 13:14 and Galatians 3:27, they both tell us to put on Christ, literally to be clothed with Jesus. And so this is the key, because this is what gives us the strength to go the distance in our marriages.
So fantasy, it fades. Infatuation, neurologically, we know it fades. Beauty, vitality, we get older, we don't get younger, you know. But if we love our spouses, because first and foremost, they are a son or a daughter of the one we owe everything to. I mean, she could be an 85-year-old arthritic Alzheimer's patient, and she would be no less worthy of my love, of that kind of love. You know, Becky and I used to kid around, if one of us lost a limb, would we still love them? And I don't know why I brought that up, but it's kind of weird, but how many limbs would it take, you know? But
I'll just get a big baby carrier.
Let's move on. We're worthy of love, you know, and we want a love that transcends. And this truth helps us. This truth helps us get there in that place. And I got to be honest, guys, 90% of the changes that have been made in my marriage and our marriage haven't been because Becky has confronted me. She's tried. It doesn't always work. I don't always listen. Most of the changes in my marriage come because I go to God in prayer, and God says, Aaron, I know that you have all of these concerns about her, in your heart about her, but before we get to those things, I want to talk to you about how you're treating my daughter, and I'm not going to hear anything else until we get this right, get that right, get these things right. And as a dad, I get that. I get that. That's what a dad would want to say to his son-in-law or daughter-in-law. And I got to just say, what do you think works better here? Conviction by the Holy Spirit or nagging? Ask any wife. Any wife. There isn't a marriage in the history of the world that has been improved by nagging. But if you're a person who worships God and serves God and listens to God and is convicted by God, you will be a much happier spouse. You will. It's not just theory. Now, I'm not your dad. We're not your parents here by any means. We just want you to have a fulfilled marriage, a Christ filled marriage, and I get excited when I see marriage is really acting that out the way that God wants us to portray our marriages to the world as a picture of his relationship with the church, and how much more beautiful and how much more wonderful and how much more glorious that picture is, and how much more fantastic and mystical and beautiful that picture is than anything that this world has to offer. Let's pray.